I was eating lunch and watching a news thing on a screen, and apparently there's a football player. I don't know football, but there's a famous football player who recently discovered, after telling everybody for so long about his wonderful, wonderful girlfriend that he'd met online, only to discover she doesn't exist. Somebody was playing a prank. And he'd been telling people things about this for apparently months. He's pretty devastated and embarrassed that somebody was playing a hoax and presenting themselves to be a girl and the friend of this football player. It's the day and the hour that we're living in. Of course, it just changes faces, but the idea that an individual would present themselves to be one thing and be something entirely different. There's a lot of ego in that. There's a lot of pride in that, isn't there? And we can say it's of the world, but it's really of the flesh. The whole idea that we would be so concerned of what others would think of us that we would present ourselves in some way. I went through this as a young person. I've told this somewhere. There was a time when I lived in Randolph, New Jersey, and my dad lived in Freehold, New Jersey. And in Freehold, all the kids in the neighborhoods were getting mini bikes and motorcycles, and even back in Randolph, they were getting mini bikes and mostly mini bikes. And I never forgot. I had taken a tear out of a poster out of a motorcycle magazine of a Yamaha 60 mini enduro and had it up on my wall. I would dream of that motorcycle. And when I was going down the road, everybody else was talking, I was looking out the road, and I was looking out the window, and I could see myself, the train, whoosh, cross-ups, you know, jumps. I could do that for hours. In my mind, you know, fantasizing about being on that motorcycle and being like Evel Knievel. It was in my youth. I was probably 12. But I remember when I told a lie. I told the guys in Freehold that I had a motorcycle back in Randolph, so I could be like them. Well, it caught up with me eventually, of course. And I never forgot how I thought how stupid that was. That was so stupid. Why did you do that? But that's a carnal thing. It's a flesh thing. And it's a strong desire to be accepted of others. So the temptation to misrepresent is a very real thing. Well, now we're living in a day and age that people are full of it. Everywhere we go. And it's something that's just been on my mind recently. I want to read just two settings of scripture to you, maybe talk about them a little bit. James chapter 1 at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, aren't you just looking forward to your next temptation? No hands. Oh, got one in the back. Temptation isn't something that you look forward to, or at least in our, you know, concept. I don't want to be tempted. That means you're giving me opportunity to fail. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, notice it doesn't say when he is tried and passes the test. Okay? So we're going to look into a couple of these words a little bit deeper. Let's look into this word temptation that was used here. And in the Greek, the word is perosmos or something to that effect, which means an experiment, an attempt, a trial, a proving. You may have heard me tell about my grandfather. One time we went into an Ace Hardware store, and he was looking for a shovel, and he pulled a shovel off of the rack, and it had a real sharp, you know, it was a shovel for digging. It wasn't one of those flat nose. It was a sharp shovel. He was just a short little guy, a little farmer from Oklahoma, and he'd put that thing on the concrete and started stomping on it. And I thought, wait, it's sharp now. It's not going to be sharp when you're done with it. We want to use that to dig into the dirt. We want it to be sharp. He said, I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm proving it. It doesn't matter what it looks like hanging on the rack. What's going to matter is the integrity of the thing when we get out there in the dirt. It looks good. It looks right. But you don't know it. You got to prove it. Okay. And so this temptation, blessed is a man when he endureth temptation, when he endures the proving, because the proving shows him what he is. Somebody said you can't have a testimony without having a test. And so the test is the opportunity to prove and show the strength. Or the weakness. Okay. Let's look at this next word. For when he is tried, that statement right there. I don't want to take your call. Somebody calling me? Okay. When he's tried, comes from the term dokimos. Where that word came from was, you know, this is during a time when coins were made by taking metal and pouring it into a mold to make a coin. But of course, the coin was very rough, so they would sand off the edges of it. Well, in time, there were those who would really sand. So what you thought was a dime was really only a nickel. And it was common it became common practice that there were people who would shave more than they should have. But there were a group of men who were insistent on full weight. They called them full weight men. They were money changers, but they were full weight money changers. So in other words, they were insistent on maintaining the integrity of the program by making sure every coin was a full weight. And they had a name for these men. Dokimos. For when he is tried, when he is giving the opportunity to show the integrity of their strength. One scripture talks about being tried and coming forth as pure gold. It's the test. It's the you know, stepping up to the Fred Meyers cashier and giving them a 20 and they give you back, you know, 30. You know something's wrong. Or is it, wait, hold on. Hold on, folks. Just a minute. This is the wrong change. I gave you a 20. Okay? That's the trying. That's the temptation. That's the trying. Blessed is a man for when he is tempted, or when he endureth temptation. It is needful in our life to be submitted to lots of temptation. Lots of proving. Lots of trying. Amen? So that even in ourselves, we can come to know ourselves as people of integrity. And be a contrast as Christians in this world to all of the misrepresentation. Now, I would dare say that every person has scenarios presented to them in their own lives where these things are tested. Let's pray for a minute. Can we do that? Jesus, speak to us about our integrity. Talk to us about personal presentation and integrity and being real. Let our word be yea and amen. Let it be yea and amen. Let us be a people of honesty and integrity. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Praise God. We are all facing the same time of year. It is tax filing season. And I've just been going through all the interview questions. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And see, nobody's filling that thing out but me. Nobody's filling that out but you. And it's between you and the Lord. Government's going to take your word for it. But it's really between you and the Lord on how you handle. And here's this, you know, here's, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Or when he is tried. Here's our opportunity to put that shovel on the floor. Say, that's me. I'm sound. Amen? They used to say a man is only as good as his word. That would be the true words that comes out of his mouth, not the false words. Praise God. Isn't that what we want to be? Isn't that what we want to be? Men and women who are true to our word, that when we tell somebody something, they can make bank on it. They can make decisions by it. They can stand by it. Praise God. That's a valued commodity, especially in this day and age that we're living in. Praise God. Well, thank you for praying for me. I feel better already. Brother Kendrick. Oh, wait. No, we got one more area to read. Acts chapter 5. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought it a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now you know this story. I find it to be such an interesting situation in the early days of the birthing of the Spirit-filled church, and a time when we read, if you go back a couple of chapters, there was some kind of agreement among them. There was some kind of practice that they were doing, and they had apparently covenanted together to do something. And for whatever reason, the Holy Ghost reveals this to Peter. You know, he's not really taking tallies. The Holy Ghost has revealed something to him that something's wrong here. And he begins to speak to them about the integrity of their communication and their joint decision to scheme and do something other than what had been presented. So they were misrepresenting themselves to the others in some way. And then now, tremendous toll taken. Man falls dead. And I don't think it was like, you know, it wasn't about the dollars and cents of it all, like they were needing to pay a loan payment or something. But there was something where they were stirring, or they were pushing against God's tolerance. The Lord's very tolerant. He's very long-suffering. My goodness. But yet we see this scenario that seems to be handled so dreadfully quick and severe. It's not men handling a situation. It's God expressing to them just how offended he is over this situation. Now, some might ask, well, let's see, did he just have a heart attack, you know, because Peter was addressing him? It just says he fell dead. And then, when his wife came a little while longer, again, it was the Holy Ghost dealing with Peter and asking questions. This is obviously severe and extreme, but it has its root in the same thing that we started talking about. It has its root in the idea of misrepresenting myself. Brother Kendrick, I'm just laying a foundation for you. Brother Kendrick's going to take a few minutes with you. So good to be home. My wife and I have been away. Driving.
Praise the Lord. I don't know that I have anything specific for you tonight, but I am going to probably... I just want to read the word, if I can. There's a passage in Isaiah that surprised me. You know, it's one of those things, you get those verses that you kind of know, and you're like, I know what this verse is. And you look at it, and you're like, well, what does it say before that? You're like, oh, what does it say before that? Whoa, what does it say before that? You start working your way back. Right? Or sometimes it goes in the other direction. You're kind of reading along. You're like, wow, this is kind of cool. Oh, this is interesting. Oh, this is, boom. You run smack into this verse that you thought you knew. And you find context where you never imagined it. The prophet Isaiah lived in a really interesting time. If you kind of look in the beginning of the chapter of Isaiah, you can kind of see him, assuming that it's written chronologically, which it may not be, but it seems that his career is kind of starting kind of slow, kind of small, things just kind of getting going. And then it says this verse that some of us can quote, and it said that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. that image of God's majesty is very powerful. But even under that is a revelation of how he understands us. Because if you look, Uzziah was a really good king. He was a very constructive king. I think he lived for like 52 years. The Bible doesn't exactly say that he built trebuchets on the walls of Jerusalem, but it does say that he built great engines that could sling stones. And I think that sounds like a trebuchet to me. I'm not sure. But regardless, this was an incredibly popular, incredibly prosperous king that loved God, and it was revealed in there. You see, anytime you see, I'm beginning now to recognize when it says, in the year of the king, whatever, that's the Bible's version of putting a date on it. And so I can go and I can align that up with other dates, and I can see, oh, Zechariah was a contemporary in this time, and oh, that's where Isaiah fits in. And so there's this whole atmosphere, and yet it was in the year that Uzziah died, which I guess in many ways was a source of security and stability for Isaiah. It was a time of prosperity, a popular time probably to be a prophet. And it was in that time, perhaps, that he was somewhat shaken, because maybe as a prophet of God, the Lord had already given him a hint of what was coming, and it wasn't fun, and it wasn't going to be pretty. But the Lord revealed himself to the prophet in the image of a king. He said that he was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. It was tradition at the time, maybe you've heard this before, I'll remind you again, it was tradition at the time that when a king came in and conquered another king, he would take his train, his cape, he would cut it off, and he would sew it to his. So you could gauge the power and significance of a king by how long his train was. So when God in his grace and love, in the year that perhaps Isaiah's favorite king died, God revealed himself to him in his majesty in the form of an all-conquering king. I find that so incredibly powerful. And I don't know why, but I've been really moved by the portrayals in Daniel, in Revelation, and in Isaiah of the majesty and power of God. There's something so incredibly powerful in reading those. And that's in Isaiah 8 as well. And so I think let's just read through Isaiah 8 and a little into Isaiah 9, and then that will probably be it. I'm going to read it in the Amplified as well. This was kind of an interesting context. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet of wood, metal, or stone and write upon it with a graving tool and in ordinary characters which the humblest man can ring. Read, and there's a colon there if you can't see it, so he said this is what you need to write, belonging to, okay, I got myself into this, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, meaning they, the Assyrians, hasten to the spoil of Syria and Israel, they speed to the prey. So the Amplified is helping us understand what that means there. So he's saying he's supposed to write this on there. And I took faithful witnesses to record and attest this prophecy for me, Uriah the priest and Zechariah, son of Jeberechiah. And I approached my wife, the prophetess, and when she conceived and bore a son, the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, as a continual reminder of the people to the people of the prophecy, so says Amplified. Regardless, he named his son after that prophecy. It's very interesting. For before the child knows how to say, my father or my mother, the riches of Damascus, or Syria's capital, and the spoil of Samaria, which was Israel's capital, shall be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me yet again and said, because this people, Israel and Judah, have refused and despised the waters of Siloam, the only perennial fountain of Jerusalem, and symbolic of God's protection and sustaining power, that's interesting, that go gently and rejoice in and with Rezin, the king of Syria, and Remaliah's son, Pekah, the king of Israel. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord brings upon them the water of the river Euphrates, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all the glory of his gorgeous retinue, and it will rise over all its channels, brooks, valleys, and canals, and extend far beyond its banks. And it will sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and go over the hills, reaching even, but only, to the neck of which Jerusalem is the head, and the outstretched wings of the armies of Assyria shall fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel, Messiah, God is with us. Make an uproar and be broken in pieces, O ye people. Rage, raise the war cry, do your worst and be utterly dismayed. Give ear, our enemies of far countries. Gird yourselves for war and be thrown into consternation. Gird yourselves and be utterly dismayed. Take counsel together against Judah, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy or hard or holy all that this people will call conspiracy or hard or holy. Neither be in fear of what they fear, nor make others afraid and in dread. I hadn't seen that phrase before. Neither be in fear of what they fear, nor make others afraid and in dread. The Lord of hosts, regard him as, I'm sorry, let me pause there for a moment. When you see the Lord of hosts, it means a God of armies. When you think about that, it doesn't mean a host is just a number. It means a host as in a mighty warring force. The Lord of hosts, regard him as holy and honor his holy name by regarding him as your only hope of safety. And let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, lest you offend him by your fear of man and distrust of him. And he shall be a sanctuary, a sacred and indestructible asylum to those who reverently fear and trust in him. But he shall be a rock, he shall be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We read later in Paul's writings, I believe in Corinthians, am I correct, I think, where he said that this was indeed the role that Jesus played. He was very much a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to Israel. And many among them shall stumble thereon, and they shall fall and be broken and be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law and the teaching among my, Isaiah's, disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for and hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and wonders that are to take place in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when the people, instead of putting their trust in God, shall say to you, consult for direction mediums and wizards who chirp and mutter, should not a people seek and consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Direct such people to the teaching and to the testimony. If their teachings are not in accord with this word, it is surely because there is no dawn and no morning for them. We hear this teaching in the New Testament. This is maybe the first time I've realized and seen it in the Old Testament. I didn't even realize it was there. Direct such people to the teaching and to the testimony. If their teachings are not in accord with this word, it is surely because there is no dawn and no morning in them. It's reminiscent, again, of the writing in the New Testament where he said, if anybody come teaching any other gospel, do not listen, do not listen, do not listen. And they who consult mediums and wizards shall pass through the land sorely distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will fret and will curse by their king and their God. And whether they look upward or look to the earth, they will behold only distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and into thick darkness and widespread obscure night, they shall be driven away. Remember, he had told the prophet, don't fear what they fear. Don't be drawn into that. And then moving on into 9. That's too small to read back there. I'm turning around. But in the midst of judgment, there is the promise and the certainty of the Lord's deliverance. And there shall be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, the Lord brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make it glorious by the way of the Sea of Galilee, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of intense darkness and the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. You, O Lord, have multiplied the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you like the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil of battle. For the yoke of Israel's burden and the staff or rod for goading their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, you have broken, as in the day of Gideon with Midian. For every tramping warrior's war boots and all his armor in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from the latter time forth, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isn't it surprising to run into those verses in that setting? Was I the only one that was kind of surprised by that? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there should be no end. It wasn't until I had heard some teaching from Brother Wright, and it was really, it was just reading this and then repeating it a few times that it kind of just hit me up the side of the head. Of the increase of his government. Somehow we think that the scope of God's power is this big, and at some point then it's going to just get bigger, and then that will be, you know, what we read in Revelation, and that's it. And that would be kind of like somebody saying, well, you did a good job this year, and we're going to give you a 10% raise, and isn't that awesome? Considerably less awesome if you're currently making, like, you know, $5 an hour, right? 10%, 50 cents, oh boy. What this is the equivalent of is somebody saying that of the increase of your paycheck, there shall be no end, right? It's like, we're going to pay you a dollar today. Tomorrow we'll double it. How long do you want to work for me? As long as I can, right? I might not be able to pay my bills for the first month or two, but about 5 or 6 years into this game, it's going to get a lot of fun. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. It is his expectation that it's always growing, that the scope of his majesty is always expanding. In this time and in this dispensation, he is allowing free will, our own decisions, our own thoughts, the plans, the advances, the agenda of man. He is allowing that to be foremost for a season. And the mistake would be that this is somehow on hold, and that this plan is just kind of waiting. No, it's increasing. We may not be able to see it as much. We may be looking with the same confusion that they did when Jesus came, and even if they recognized him as Messiah, they were still confused that he wasn't setting up the kind of kingdom they were expecting. That's not the way he builds his kingdom. It's always growing, it's always expanding, and his majesty, his authority and his power is very real, and it is absolutely present, and it is present to whatever extent we allow it. I have found that when I am frustrated with the way things are going, perhaps on my job, life, one approach is that I can seek to try and deal with that, and I can either pray that the Lord fix it, or that he adjusts my thinking about that problem, that he makes me a little more tolerant of it. That's one way, and sometimes that's helpful. Other times, I realize I just need more of his majesty. I need the contrast between this world and his kingdom to be a little more clearly drawn in my life. I need that ratio to be reset, to where when I compare the two things, I realize that what I'm dealing with right now is just of such small, small consequence. It wasn't that it, I mean, it may still be a bit of a big problem, but I enlarged the territory of his kingdom so that it can begin to overtake my kingdom. If I can do that, and I'm not always successful, but I'm beginning to learn that the extent to which I can do that really resets things. I've also found that it's pretty easy to get into a place where I begin to sense his majesty and his authority. I can do that in prayer. I can do that through reading the word. And I can begin to kind of expand my perspective to what it is that he is trying to do. It's a lot easier in some cases than trying to fix whatever problem it is that I have or becoming frustrated that the Lord hasn't fixed it for me. We should seek his majesty. We should receive what he has to teach us about his majesty and his glory. And we should let that stand in sharp contrast to the world around us, to our own problems, our own challenges, and use that to reset. Amen. If we can stand tonight. Bishop. Okay. Let's pray. Mighty God of glory, my God, my God, my God, I surrender my kingdoms, God. I lay down my plans. I tear down my walls, O God. I depose the throne of my life. God, establish your kingdom in my midst, O God. Expand your kingdom, God. Overrun my borders. That's fine. Oh, mielo siria, mielo siara, yeah. Oh God, let us see your glory. Let us feel your majesty, oh God. Might and power, oh God, is in your name and yours alone. Jesus, oh Jesus. Oriamo si e aravelo solo venna marie seriae. All to you, O God, we surrender now. All to you, O God. Oh, I retain no secret place, O God. Find every crevice. Jesus, my God, my God, my God. Your will be done, O God, on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. Ne loro sente acomoro. Ne riboso la venti pario. To sare sentiando to. My God, my God, my God. Nere sorro nomolo Thank you all for coming tonight. Have a good night. Safe drive home. See you on Sunday.